This morning's reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 20, starting at verse 19. Jesus appears to his disciples. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, a very good morning to you all, to see you here this morning after what's been a wonderful few days of weather, I think. A few inclement days amongst them, but it's been a wonderful week. And I trust that you are all well and continue to know the Lord's help each day. Well, we come here once more to receive help from God's Word, to read and study his Word, and for it to be opened up to us in order that we might be strengthened by it and encouraged in it. And so I thank both Christopher and Pete for helping us already this morning begin to think about this passage in John's Gospel, and as we came to communion table as well, to reflect upon God's great love, indeed his abundant love, by which we enter his house. Well, as I come to John's Gospel, as I was preparing for this, I'm afraid to say I had to broaden the parameters. So Leah, if you're going to be trying to follow me on the screen, probably no point trying, because I'm going to be broadening out to the whole of chapter 20, because there's some points I want to pick up on there. So you needn't worry about that, Leah. I know when the words didn't come up at the very beginning there, we all come in as Christians greeting one another. As soon as the PowerPoint stops working, we all turn back and say, "What's going on?" We have that look of that expression on our face that are incredulous that the PowerPoint's not working. But we all appreciate the efforts to get it back up there, so thank you. So as I say, I want to turn to the whole of John chapter 20, because in there I think there are some vital lessons for us to pick up on, in particular to help us understand something of John's perspective in this gospel account. And so to lay down the map, if you like, at the beginning, there's 4 points I want to pick up on. The first is that it is the events of John chapter 20 that inform John's understanding and therefore presentation of the gospel. There are events that occur here in this passage that we will be reading today that will give him the confidence and the boldness to declare the kind of things he does as he opens his gospel account in the prologue. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He's able to declare these things boldly and confidently because of John chapter 20. The second thing I want us to look at is to see how John sees. We've already been talking about, Christopher made clear, about the importance of seeing. For us, seeing even though we cannot see that which is before us, but believing that it is there. So I want us, secondly, to see as John sees in this particular passage. And then as he goes on from that, the third thing I want us to look at is to see the transformation that is wrought in the lives of those who have an encounter in this chapter with the risen Saviour. The transformation it brings about in their lives. And then finally, I want us to look at how we can experience that transformation through the gospel. Through the gospel of this good news of Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead. So those are the four things I want us to look at this morning. And hopefully I shall get through them before quarter past. Although I see your faces are somewhat doubting that. Doubting Thomas's I see amongst us here this morning. But we shall try. So I mentioned the first point. I want us to understand how John chapter 20 and the events included within this particular passage inform the kind of proclamation and declaration that John is confidently declaring as he opens this gospel account. And indeed, that which is sown throughout it, this understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, is God himself. And it comes from this wonderful chapter that we see the insight to his thinking. I was listening to an interview the other day with a guy called George R.R. Martin, who is the writer of a series of books called Game of Thrones. Now, I don't advocate you watch or read them. They're quite graphic in many senses. But he's writing this book as he's going along. He's not reached the final book of the particular series yet, as I understand it anyway. And he was being interviewed by some people saying, well, how's it going to end? They were hoping they might be able to get a nugget of information out of him. And he said, well, I don't know. I've not decided yet. I've not decided how it's going to end. In a sense, he's still thinking it through. In fact, if any of you have read in the Harry Potter books, depending on where you sit on those, then you may have realised that J.K. Rowling hadn't finished all of the books before the first film was started to be made. She didn't necessarily know how it was going to end. So therefore, the beginning, the start, wasn't influenced by the end. But when we come to John's Gospel, this isn't some sort of diary entry that has been recorded as he's been walking with Jesus, but rather this is the recollection, the truthful account of the things as they happened, and his insight and understanding as guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. So therefore the end influences the beginning. John's understanding that he comes to influences how he begins. And in particular for us this morning, John 20 verse 8 is vitally important for us, where it tells us that he saw and believed. It's this point that there is an understanding starting to be sowed in his heart, that he understands now for the first time what Jesus was talking about in his life, in his message that he shared with the disciples, that here is a foundation stone being laid as John discovers the truth for himself, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And indeed, John 20 verse 28, where Thomas makes a bold declaration, my Lord and my God. It's this kind of language and this understanding that informs the prologue, that which we've already mentioned. The Word was with God, and the Word, Jesus Christ, was God, is God. So John wants us to understand the gospel account in the light of these things, in the light of the events of John chapter 20. In particular, John doesn't want us to be the kind of people of faith that stop at the cross and don't go any further to the empty tomb. That is to say that we think of Christ dead without remembering Christ risen from the dead. As John would say, faith in the Messiah is useless unless it is faith in the resurrected Messiah. It's the same thoughts that Paul will share with the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 14 and 17. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational for John as he writes this. It confirms everything he understands of his Saviour, the Son of God, the Word, and the Word was God. This is the discovery of truth that John would seek for us to take a hold of as well as he presents this for us. Indeed, if we look at the final verses of our passage this morning, and I recognise I'm jumping around somewhat, so I apologise, but if we look at these final few verses, when John says that this is for our benefit, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John's gospel and the opening verses that we read as well that so boldly declare who Jesus Christ is are informed by the kind of understanding that is informed by the events of this particular chapter that we come to. I was reading about Michelangelo, the famous Italian artist, who was part of a school of famous artists who were quite talented in their arena, their particular gifting, which was art. And Michelangelo had a friend who was preoccupied by drawing scenes of the cross and the crucifixion, Christ in his weakness, Christ humbled by the cross. He kept on drawing these images, and Michelangelo couldn't quite understand why he would only draw these things, and so he asked him this question: why do you keep filling gallery after gallery with endless pictures of the one theme of Christ in weakness, Christ on the cross, and most of all, Christ hanging dead? Why do you concentrate on the passing episode as if it were the last work, as if the curtain dropped on him with disaster and defeat? That dreadful scene lasted but a few hours. But to the unending eternity, Christ is alive. The stone has been rolled away, and he rules and reigns and triumphs. Michelangelo speaks in the way that John would have us hear his words today. Christ reigns. Christ has triumphed. Christ is risen from the grave. So that's important for us to have that in our mind, that this chapter we come to is of great importance to the gospel as a whole. It informs the understanding by which John writes this particular account. But how is it he comes to this account? And so to our second point, to see as John sees. To see as John the Apostle sees. And I will just add a caveat at this point, that I am working under the assumption that John, who writes this, is John the Apostle, and that he is referring to himself in this account when he says the one whom Jesus loved, that he is talking about himself in this. And so when we come to this passage in particular, when we read of Simon Peter and John, the one whom Jesus loved, it is John who we're talking about there, who runs to the tomb alongside Peter. So Mary Magdalene has gone to the tomb early in the morning, and as she arrives there, she notices that the tombstone has been rolled away. And she is immediately alarmed that someone has taken the body of Jesus. She's so alarmed that she immediately runs to tell others. And she first finds Peter and John. She notifies them what's happened, and they with urgency take off also, running to the tomb in order to see this scene, to see what has happened to the body of Jesus. And John, with youthful exuberance, outpaces Peter. Peter is left behind, and John reaches the tomb first of all. And it tells us in Scripture that John stoops low to look in. He has a look inside the tomb, and he sees there the linen cloths lying as they were. Verse 5 in chapter 20, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths. In verse 6, Peter is now caught up, and Peter, with real enthusiasm, pushes past John and is intent on entering the tomb to have a closer look. And so it tells us in verse 6 that he, Peter, saw the linen cloths lying there. And then in verse 8, John, now having perhaps caught his breath for running all the way there, has decided also to follow Peter in, and he himself now stands before the events, and it says in verse 8, he saw and believed. We have three verses, verse 5, 6 and 8. On each occasion we have either John or Peter observing the scene. It tells us here, he saw, he saw, he saw. He was looking at the scene in front of them. But in each occasion, we lose something in our English translation. If we go back to the Greek, and I realise you can do lots of jiggery-pokery if you are intent on doing it when you take words out of context, but in the Greek, each time this word saw is presented, it is a different word. It's not the same word. And so if we look afresh at verse 5, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths. The word we have, and if we have any Greek scholars amongst us, forgive my butchering of the pronunciation, blepo, which means a simple seeing, a glancing look, a fleeting observation of that which is before him. It's in the same way that if I were simply to come before you and just have a look out, but not really study who was here, if you'd ask me next week who was here, I might be able to tell you. Or if you're asking me what you're wearing, I probably wouldn't be able to tell you, because it might have been just a fleeting glance. It's a simple seeing, a momentary observation. But then as we progress on to verse 6, where Peter now forces his way into the empty tomb, and it says there, he saw the linen cloths lying there. The word saw is different. It's therio. It's a different word. And this time it means a careful observation, a studying of the scene before him. He was intent on finding the truth of what was in front of him. So there is a different word used here again, from a simple seeing now to Peter, who carefully observes the linen cloths lying there. And then finally in verse 8, John now follows Peter in, and it tells us in this verse that he saw and believed. But once more, the word for saw in Greek is a different word, horeo, which means to properly see. Or in a sense, it can be used to see with the mind's eye, to understand that which is not evident there on the surface. He searches and he sees a truth not evident before him. In particular, he comes to an understanding. It tells us in the following verse that the disciples who had reached the tomb, it tells us they didn't understand the scripture as they had been told in Jesus' life when he had made mention of the death and of the resurrection. They hadn't understood all these things, but here now in verse 8, John has seen and believed. He is starting to understand what Jesus has spoken. It will be confirmed at the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit will lead him in all truth and understanding, will help him develop these thoughts in order that he might, under divine inspiration, record this gospel account for us. But this is the moment of his seeing. And it is this seeing that each of us must desire. We must search earnestly. We must even have a faith that, as Christopher put it, allows us to see that which we cannot see. To believe in that which isn't evident before us, the air that is around us, that we don't see and yet sustains us each moment of our life. We are to see in this way and to believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. We need to have an earnestness in our searching. The implications of what John discovers here are massive. They're seismic. They shake the earth. Firstly, a living Christ is a Christ who gives life now. Secondly, a living Christ is a Christ who gives life in eternity. And finally, a living Christ is a Christ who gives victory. This empty tomb made sense to John, the cross, the picture. He had these two pieces of the puzzle together. He was beginning to understand that Jesus truly was the Son of God, and Jesus has risen from the dead. Where they previously lacked understanding, now John is starting to take the first tentative steps into a fuller understanding of Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And in the light of this revelation, he presents to us the gospel. So John has seen, in a sense, and we too are encouraged to see these things. And to help us further, John now recalls for us three accounts of Jesus appearing before those followers of his. Three particular accounts. And so I want to begin, and we will be getting to Thomas shortly, I promise you. But I want to begin with Mary Magdalene. It tells us in the beginning of chapter 20 that she went there to the tomb. In John's gospel, it doesn't tell us that she's accompanied by others, but we know for a fact from the other gospel accounts that there were other women that were with her. We know these things from the other accounts. But in this particular instance, John only sees fit to tell us of Mary Magdalene. In particular, because as we go further on into verse 11, we discover that she is the first person to which Jesus appears before. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. Mary, who is grief-stricken, having relayed this news to the disciples, to Peter and John, she now herself returns to the tomb, and there she weeps with grief for the body of her friend, her teacher, her saviour, Messiah, has been taken. And she grieves. And as she's grieving, someone appears to her and begins to talk to her. And she doesn't immediately recognise who this is. But Jesus speaks words to her that remind her of the comfort and the friendship and the love that she once experienced. And as such, she returns to him and says, Rabboni. She acknowledges that Jesus is the teacher who has been with her and walked with her these many days. She acknowledges that this is Jesus. And grief is turned to joy. A wonderful transformation is wrought in her life, and grief and a sense of loss is now turned to an earnest mission to share this good news with the others. To share the good news of Christ risen from the dead. Another caveat I want to add here, and I wish I could spend more time on it, but I think it's wonderful when we think back to the birth narrative, to Jesus, God incarnate in infant form, that the first witnesses that Jesus should call to God incarnate are shepherds. Those that under Jewish tradition weren't seen fit to testify in a law court. Their word was considered not good enough. They were untrustworthy. They were considered religiously unclean. Apologies to the shepherds of you here amongst us today. But that was the standing in those particular times. They were considered to be not worthy of entering a witness account in the law courts because they were untrustworthy. And yet it is God who ordains that they should be the first witnesses to Jesus. And then as we come to the first witness of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus chooses a woman who, again, in the tradition of the time and the law of the time, wasn't seen fit to testify in the law court. Each time we have this wonderful message that Jesus has come for all. That there's no human parameter that we can put around this and say, well, you can be included, but you're excluded. Well, you're good enough, but you're not quite good enough. Jesus has come for all people. For chief sinners, of whom I join Paul and say, I am but one. Jesus has come for us all, and he chooses to bear witness to himself, in this instance, Mary Magdalene, who was a sinner, just like you and I, to be witness to the resurrected Lord and Saviour. Well, Mary is emboldened by this wonderful news and this sight of her Saviour, and so she rushes to tell the others. And she does so. And then later on, we pick up on this account. We're now looking at verses 19 through to 23. We read now of a second account where Jesus appears before his followers. In this case, the disciples. The disciples who are meeting together on this, the first day of the week. They're meeting together, and it tells us there they've locked the door behind them, for they are in fear of the Jews. The disciples in particular are convinced that that which the religious leaders have begun with in Jesus Christ, in killing him upon the cross, they will now continue on to do so by wiping out his followers. And so they are fearful of the other Jews, so much so they lock the door behind them and meet together quietly. But it is into this scene that Jesus appears. He comes before them, and twice in these short verses we read he speaks peace to them. Where fear is evident, Jesus enters, the resurrected Saviour, and speaks peace to his followers. Twice he speaks this peace. And where there was once fear, now there is gladness. Gladness and joy to see Jesus Christ, their Lord and Saviour, before them. They are rejoicing. They are glad. And then Jesus, with wonderful eloquence, breathes this commission and empowerment over them. Fear is gone, and in its place gladness, because they have this truth revealed to them. This wonderful sequence of events that began with Mary going to the tomb in the morning and seeing that the stone had been rolled away, bringing John and Peter with her to see, and John having this revelation that Jesus was risen by seeing that which he could not see. And then finally we have these two appearances. Jesus to Mary Magdalene first, and then to the disciples. But this, which we could say is surely the most dramatic day in the history of the world, this, we read, is a day in which there was one absent. If we go on to verse 24, it says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. These events, so important, so vital for us to have a true understanding of, and yet there was one who was absent at the appearance of Jesus. So we come to Thomas, who is taken from disbelief to declaration. Well, Thomas gets a bit of an unfair reputation, I think. We often call him Doubting Thomas at this point. We come to this passage and say, oh yes, Doubting Thomas. But I think all of us could find ourselves in that situation. If we hadn't been there and actually seen what he had seen, we might have found ourselves doubting also. But furthermore, John's Gospel, unlike the other Gospels, gives us a little bit more information about Thomas. Otherwise, in the other Gospels, he's only mentioned by name. But in John's Gospel, we have two other accounts of Thomas. The first is in chapter 11, where Jesus is being encouraged to return to Lazarus to see him restored. But that would mean returning to a place where Jesus has been threatened with the potential stoning, to be killed effectively. But Thomas pipes up at this point and with real loyalty and faith says, well, we'll go there with you, even if it means certain death. So he's loyal, he's faithful, if perhaps a little pessimistic about things, but he's certainly loyal. And then in John chapter 14, that wonderful account that speaks such hope to us of Jesus who goes to prepare a place for us. When Jesus says all these things, Thomas, in verse 5 of chapter 14 says, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? So we can say this of Thomas also. He wears his heart on the sleeve. He says things that perhaps others are fearful for saying, for silliness or perhaps fear of looking stupid. Thomas is prepared to state the obvious and ask the questions. He's prepared to say, how can we know where you're going? And he's prepared in this sense for us this morning to lay his doubt and his disbelief out before the other disciples. He makes it plain and clear that unless he is able to see and touch that which identifies Jesus as the one who was crucified, the piercings in his hands and feet and the hole in his side, unless he can see and touch these things, he won't believe. Thomas, perhaps rather than simply being doubting, would be better to say he has become despondent. And the despondency of Thomas has led to disbelief. So much so that he refuses to believe. But then in verse 26 we read that 8 days later. So we're back now to the same point when the disciples are meeting together. This time there are 11 of them. They're meeting together once more. And we see that there is still fear evident because the door is once more locked. And so when Jesus appears for a third time here to his disciples, it is here when Jesus speaks once more, peace. When with a third declaration, Jesus would see fear leave that place and gladness take its place. He speaks peace to eliminate the fear and then turns to Thomas and speaks truth to eliminate disbelief. Notice the pattern of things as well, that Thomas has already said a number of things he won't believe unless these things are fulfilled. So he says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, unless I see these things, I definitely will not believe. But notice now as we come to this passage, verse 27, that Jesus to each of those requests provides these answers. See my hands, in response to the demand to see the nail marks. Put your finger here, in response to the need to place his hand amongst those scars on his hand. And put your hand and place it in my side. And finally, in response to Thomas's disbelief and rejection of the truth, he says, do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas here, but rather lovingly and patiently reveals the truth to him. He makes it clear. And so much so that Thomas is taken from a place of complete disbelief to a place of declaration. To a declaration that is quite remarkable. The kind of declaration that is made in the very opening of John's Gospel. It's an incredible Christological confession, if I can say that. I think I did. Verse 28. My Lord and my God. He ascribes that Jesus is indeed God here in these verses and makes an incredible testimony to who Jesus truly is. It's the crowning display of human faith, reaching this truth, the understanding of who Jesus is, and that Jesus, being the Son of God, being God himself, died for us and rose again. And now through him, through our faith in him, we too stand in victory. The truth is revealed in the empty tomb. It's revealed amidst Mary in her grief, to the disciples amidst their fear and Thomas amidst their disbelief, and in each instance what joy it brought. It's Jesus' desire that we too should share in this knowledge, this truth, that we too should experience something of the transformation we know as we encounter Jesus, the risen Saviour. Verse 29, Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It's Jesus' desire, Jesus' knowledge that others will come to a faith even though they have not seen him in the way that we have encountered here. It's a desire that's shared by John, and we mentioned at the beginning that in verse 30 and 31 he tells us the purpose of his writing, in order that we too might believe these things. Though we have not seen, yet we might see. We are to see the truth, and we can do so ourselves. And with this we come to our closing point. We can do this ourselves, and we can experience that transformation by coming to and acknowledging Scripture, God's Word, this living Word which tells us this wonderful account, this divinely inspired account of Jesus crucified for us, Jesus risen from the dead, death defeated. We can come to it through this gospel account, through God's Word, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and indeed through the testimony of others, the conviction of others to boldly declare the truth. I want to finish with a story of a pastor called Kiefer Sampangani. He was a pastor in Uganda in the 70s, which was under the dictatorship of Idi Amin. And during that time, in 1973, Christians were being persecuted, and indeed the public profession of their faith was outlawed, was banned. And yet on Easter Sunday in 1973, some 7,000 people gathered together in a football stadium. Fitting place. They joined together there to hear the word of God spoken, and Pastor Kiefer was designated the role of speaking to them that morning. And he boldly declared the gospel of Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead. Amongst the crowds were five of Idi Amin's secret guard, who were intent on following Pastor Kiefer on his way home. And once he'd got to his house, they followed him in there, and they threatened him at gunpoint, and they informed him that because he had ignored Idi Amin's word, that he would be killed for it. And Pastor Kiefer, picturing his wife and children at the time, responded with these words of great confidence in his Saviour. "Do what you must," he said. "The word of God says that in Christ I am already dead, and that my real life is hidden with him in God. It is not my life that is in danger, but yours. I am alive in the risen Lord, but you are still dead in your sins. May he spare you from eternal destruction." Pastor Kiefer spoke of his confidence and knowledge that he was saved and had life eternal in Jesus Christ, the one who has risen from the dead. And as these soldiers, as these secret guard heard these words, something quite remarkable happened. They lowered their weapons and they said, "Pastor, will you pray for us?" And those that came to kill him that day became his protectors, became his co-workers. They were intent on seeing that God's word would continue to be proclaimed in a place where it had been outlawed. Why? Because they had encountered the truth. Because there was one who was willing and able, through God's strength, to boldly proclaim this gospel message, as John has done for us here, as we read in Scripture. And so we ought to be encouraged that if we have come to the knowledge of this truth, that we too should boldly proclaim it. And if we've not yet come to this truth, then we should heed John's words. We should heed this account in Scripture that calls for us to see as others have seen, and in that be transformed as others have been transformed. Mary, grief into mission. The disciples, fear into gladness. And Thomas, doubt into faith. The shift in our life is seismic. We go from being sinner to saint. We go from being one who is, as Pete wonderfully pictured for us as we came to the communion table, nothing but rags, wretches, sinners, and yet transformed in Christ and his resurrection to those considered saints. I've said it many times from the front here. It's in a hymn that we enjoy to sing here, that we now come dressed in royal robes. But it is the truth of this transformation. It is utter. It is complete. And it's the kind of transformation that comes from encountering the truth that Jesus Christ, who died for us, rose from the dead and reigns on high as the King of Kings. He triumphed for us in order that we might know new life, in order that we might come to the knowledge of this wonderful truth that John portrays for us here, that John has seen and believed. And Thomas, who doubted, who was completely decided in his rejection of this that he's been told, then comes to a declaration such as this: my Lord and my God. Well, it's my prayer for each of us that we can, if we already have, continue to proclaim that Jesus Christ is truly my Lord and my God. And if you have yet to come to a knowledge of that, then you would see the truth, that you would hear these words, and that you would accept Jesus Christ as the risen, conquering Son of God who reigns on high, and watch the transformation he brings to your life. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave John this mission to record for us this gospel account, and that we see that he came to that point of realization of the truth, and that so too did Thomas, being able to boldly declare where there was once despondency, doubt and disbelief, there came a declaration as bold as my Lord and my God, a recognition of who you are. Lord, we pray that in each of our lives we would come to that same recognition and be confident in it, Lord God, that we would boldly share this good news with others, that we, Lord, would be a people who rejoice, and indeed as we do that, Lord, that we would seek to give you all the glory, that we would set our hearts upon you and praise you and honour you and be obedient to you and your will in every day of our lives, in the transformation that we sit in, no longer sinners but now saints, through you our Saviour. So Father, we thank you for this. For your word, we pray that it would rest upon our hearts, Lord, that it would speak to us and indeed nourish us in the week ahead, that we may be edified by it. Lord, we praise your precious name and commit all these things to you now through our risen, conquering Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.